So this morning we're talking about the big reveal, and it's the transfiguration of Jesus, as we've just read. But oftentimes when we talk about the big reveal today, there's some big bus in front of a house or something, right? And it pulls off, and all of a sudden you see what was on the bus, right? They put the big picture of what the house used to look like, and then they pull that away, and inside, suddenly you have the big, brand new house redone, and every kid has a TV coming out of the foot of their bed, and the kitchen's all brand new, highest grade, da-da-da-da, best stuff. This is bigger and better than that. Much bigger, much better. But as we begin, I want to go for a smaller size. I'm going to show you three images, and I want you to consider what they might be. They're things in your everyday life. Most of you come into contact with them this morning. You saw them this morning. Don't yell it out if you know what it is, but maybe write it down. If you have a pen and paper, write down what you think that is. Next one. Image number two, what do you think that is? Write it down if you know. Whisper it to your neighbor maybe, just quietly. The first one was, the second one is, I think so. And the third one, share with your neighbor what you think it might be. Have somebody hold you accountable. You don't want anybody yelling out at the end, I knew all three, and you didn't. You've got to be honest, people. Come on, we're in church. All right, so our theme this year is more like Jesus. And as we look at the Gospel of Mark, we're reminded that at the beginning, Mark says, hey, this is Jesus, the Son of God. And we don't hear the Son of God until the very end, when one man, a Roman, who happened to be there at the foot of the cross, having nailed Jesus there and is guarding to make sure nobody takes him down or helps him in any way, says, and he dies, and Jesus dies, and the man says, surely he was the Son of God. In between, nobody else says the Son of God. It is just, well, actually, but nobody. The demons yell it out, and Jesus is, shh, be quiet. But no human person is aware that and states he's the Son of God. And so what you get the whole way through this is there's some sort of a secret happening. There's this, oh, well, he is the Son of God. We know that because Mark says it. But then you're waiting. Who agrees? Well, the demons know it because they're scared. And they know the power that the Son of God has. But then the closest we get is a few people saying, well, he's the Messiah. But their Messiah was one who would come and change the government. It was an earthly thing where they would come down and just dethrone Rome and the Caesar, and they would step into the place of Caesar, because Caesar said he was the Son of God. Caesar said he was the Savior of the world. And so when Jesus claimed these titles, or when anybody ascribed them to him, it was basically a political issue. And when Jesus says, no, but I'm the Son of God, and when we attest that he is the Son of God, that kind of beats out any politics, right? All the political figures, presidents and kings, whatever, we've got the Son of God. That wins by all accounts. So as we look at that today, we're looking at the big reveal, and we're going to go through the scriptures little by little and come out the end and hopefully have some things we can put into our lives and make meaningful use of all of this. So after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was, transfigured before them. That sounds innocuous enough if we don't know what they, the first century people, were thinking. When they heard 6 days, what do you think they thought of? What things came to their mind? Oh, 6 days? 6 days. The creation happened in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. They were led out of Egypt, and then they were on the mountain, and the law was given, and Moses was on the mountain for 6 days, and on the seventh day God spoke. And here in this story, God speaks. And so the other interesting thing here is that Peter, James, and John all went. And it's like, I just want private time with Jesus. I just like a little alone time. Why do these other guys have to come? Like in our normal day-to-day life, we talk about, oh, you need a relationship with Jesus. But that relationship with Jesus is not just you. It always is in community. You can't say, oh, just me and Jesus, we've got this thing and we're good. We don't need anybody else. Because Jesus would tell you, excuse me, see this? There's three and I'm the fourth. And then we get some more added to it, right? And the issue of all that is this, that you don't have a private personal relationship with Jesus that excludes everyone else. Those people are all welcome, and they all come because they're all a part of the family of God. And so there's a whole great big cloud of witnesses that are from before, but there's also all the people of today. And it's important that we do it together, that we're all together. So there he was transfigured, changed. How was he changed? Let's look. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now, it wasn't just his clothes. Matthew and Luke both say that his face shone. His face was shining. His face was radiant. But it wasn't the kind of radiant that Moses has. You remember Moses was on the mountain and the voice spoke and Moses came down and the people said, "Hey man, you're a little too bright. Like you're scaring us." And they said, "Put a sackcloth over your head when you're done talking to God, because we can't handle looking at you." But this was Jesus, and he is the embodiment of God, all wrapped up into a human body. God come down from where, how big, into a body. And Jesus here in this is going, this is what God looks like. And the light, the radiance of God shines out of him because he is God. And so Hebrews talks about this, that Jesus is the exact representation of God, that it is his radiant nature, it is his glory, his Shekinah glory, that glory of the Old Testament where, you know, don't touch the mountain or you'll die. Jesus is on that mountain. Jesus is like God shining down. And you'll remember, it's whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And that's because they didn't have a way to say, well, it's better than your Pixar graphics. It's better than CGI. Like, he is shining. It's like the sun, S-O-N, S-U-N. Like, both of those together, Jesus, the Son of God, and the sun in our solar system just shining out, incredibly bright. Anybody a guess? Go ahead. Guess, anybody? Anybody want to guess? Skin. Who said skin? Skin. Well done, Bruce. Give him a hand. Bruce, good job. Skin is correct. So, skin. Why is skin? Why would I show you a picture of skin? Because Jesus' skin was transformed. He was transformed not just in some supernatural effect, but in the essence of what his, how do we say it, his eternal glory is like. His skin is still skin today. Do you know that? Like when he rises from the dead, he is no longer just human or just kind of in a human body, but he has the body that we all hope to have, a radiant, glorified body that we are promised. He was the first of many, and we are to follow and be like him. And so this is telling us that, hey, here he is. He's coming. Pay attention. So next, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses, who were, they were alone. There was four, and now there's five, six. What's going on here? Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." They're a little mistaken on what the whole purpose of this thing is. They're going, "Oh, look, we've got the greatest, latest prophet, and here's some other prophets that went before, and they're phenomenal too. Let's set up tabernacles. Let's set up houses of worship. Let's build some church buildings. We'll put one Jesus, one Moses, one Elijah, and we'll worship in those places." And yeah, that sounds like a good idea. But here again, Peter, he just always is talking. He doesn't know what to say. He just opens his mouth, has to say something. But he was so frightened. It was the best he could do is think we should worship. Somehow this should be meaningful. Here's the other. In that day and that time, people were always going up to the top of a mountain and putting something up there for worship. They were building high places to false gods, to the true God. You'll remember that the temple is built on top of a mountain. It's on the crest of the hill. Everywhere. The high places are very important and very meaningful. So he's doing what we all want to do. Let's put some sort of a remembrance. We don't want to call it a shrine or a temple, but let's put some sort of a plaque even, like today, anything. amazing happens, you got to put up a plaque at least, if not enshrine that place somehow. Maybe build a whole building over top of it. Make sure that it never deteriorates or rots or changes in appearance, because we have to hold on to what it was. And that's not exactly what's supposed to happen here. Because then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." So this cloud coming down reminds us again of Exodus and of coming out of Egypt, and that cloud that followed them and, well, actually led them everywhere, right? But then it came down and settled on the mountain, and it was just an amazing thing. And everybody was afraid, and they were like, "What are we doing? I don't know." But the voice spoke. You remember the voice spoke to Moses? And when the voice spoke to Moses, it gave him the Ten Commandments and said, "Here's what you're supposed to do." This voice speaks and tells you what you're supposed to do too. It says, "This is my son." So this harkens back to the baptism of Jesus. "This is my son whom I love and am well pleased with." And this one says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." What does that have to say about the other two? Maybe don't listen to them as much. Maybe Jesus has the final say. Maybe this is the one that takes the cake. Maybe this is the end all be all. And then, what's that? Anybody know what that is? Any guesses? What did you whisper to your neighbor? Sugar. Somebody said sugar. Who goes with sugar? Okay. Who else had something?
Blue cheese.
Blue cheese. That's not blue cheese, not quite. Don't go with sugar, go with
salt.
Salt, yes, it is salt, folks. And here's the reason I wanted to put that there, because Jesus said, "I've come to give you life, and that you might have it abundantly." And a lot of you go, "Well, salt, how is that abundant life?" Because Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the earth," that you are supposed to flavor the things around you. And how do you do that? Except that Jesus shines through you, that Jesus, his blessing comes through you to others and gives them meaning and purpose and helps them and blesses them and encourages them. And so we have salt. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Oh, everybody else disappeared, and what are they doing? How are they handling this? As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Remember, they couldn't see that. They didn't understand that. It hadn't happened yet. And so for them, they're like, "What is this rising from the dead? We don't know what resurrection is. We don't know what that means, to somebody comes back from the dead. Surely he's speaking in metaphorical terms that, you know, there's going to be a rising from the ashes like a phoenix or something, and suddenly he's going to take power over Rome, and that's what we want." But they're keeping quiet because they don't understand exactly how all this works. So, any guesses? Any guesses? This one's going to be a little harder. It's not a butterfly wing. It's not a moth wing. A what? A bead? No, not a bead. Not a map. I'll tell you, some of you drank it this morning. It's caffeine. Molten caffeine. Isn't that crazy? Caffeine. Why would I put up caffeine? Here's the thing. Some of you say you're not really awake until you've had it. You say, "Don't talk to me. I haven't had my coffee." Right? So here's the thing. You're going to wake up one day. You're going to wake up in a whole nother world, a whole nother way of thinking and doing and being, and it's going to be alive like you've never been alive. How many of you remember that first sip of coffee when you got, a cup, when you got the jolt of your life and you went, "Whoa, this is good. I like this. Oh, this is awesome." I remember when I was in middle school, and there was this thing, instant something or other. It was one of those really special constant comment or something. I can't remember. It was a coffee in a tin. You opened the tin. You poured it into the water. One time I went, "What would it be like if I did three of those? One cup of coffee, seriously strong and wonderful flavor, and I finished my test that day faster than anybody else." It was wonderful. But to be alive and alert and awake is not caffeine. It's to be totally turned on and plugged into Jesus. It is totally recognizing who you are, that you are God's child. And it's recognizing that your life is not about you. And that your awareness of all things is not the most meaningful thing in the world. It's actually your awareness of Jesus, who then gives you awareness of what you need to know, what you need to experience, and guides you into all of life in the best way possible. So they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? So we didn't understand your resurrection from the dead comment, but we saw Elijah. So we got to ask some questions here, Jesus. What's this thing about Elijah? And he says, Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Now, he's totally messing them up because they do not get the idea that he should suffer. They don't understand that he is here to suffer. They have no clue what it means to suffer the way that Jesus wants to call them to suffer. And they're not on board with that. And they constantly tell him, Jesus, you're not going to die. You're not going to suffer. Knock that off. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, in another gospel, right? But he says, I have to suffer. But Elijah did come. And who was that Elijah? John the Baptist? So who does that make Jesus? Is he the new Moses? I think something like that, right? So, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished. They took off his head, just as it is written about him, that he would die. But he did that business. He went out into the desert and baptized people, got them all excited, got them all revved up, got them all ready. He was preparing the way for Jesus. And as he prepared that way, people were drawn to him and even asked, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're expecting? And he said, no. I'm not worthy to even touch his sandals. I'm not worthy to be the servant for him. I am nothing. And so John humbled himself. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that was John. But I'm here. And I'm ready. Now, we're at the end of it. This is quick and easy. I'll tell you, we're almost over. Some of you are let down because it's going to seem to be short, but hold on, we're not done yet. So at the faith challenge is where I remind you that this is my take on Scripture. You know, I've read some stuff, studied some things, but you can hold this with what you've thought before and think about it again and refresh your mind and maybe let go of one or the other, hold them both. Sometimes God calls us to have a little conflict in our life and to manage that conflict well and to hold on to it and that tension because growth happens in conflict. Do you know that you can't build muscles unless you kind of destroy them? You have to work out. You have to do some tension. Your faith is like a muscle. So when you say, oh, I don't like that, it makes me uncomfortable. Sometimes you should lean into that and say, God, what are you trying to teach me through this discomfort? How can I learn better through it? So today, we're going to deal with the Exodus motif. I talked a little bit about Moses and all that stuff, so let's see some scriptures that talk about this Exodus. So Exodus 24, verse 16 says, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the 7th day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. That is just a picture of what is to come. And then there's the transfiguration of Jesus where the same sort of a thing happens. And this 7th day is the day of rest. It goes back to that. But it's also on the 8th day, Jesus resurrected. And so in that time that is so odd because the Jews don't see time like a line like this. They see it as a spiral and it leaps over on top of itself again and again. And that's why if you read the Bible, all these things happen at this mountain and they keep happening at this mountain and they keep happening at this mountain and you go, well, what's up with that mountain? And that's a part of the way that Jews see time. That mountain is meaningful and we keep circling back to it. We keep doing the same thing of a sort on that mountain. And so here, this 8th day is really the 1st day. When Jesus resurrects, it's called the 8th day, right? But it's also the first. It's a day of a new creation. It's a whole new everything. It's a whole new world even. And so Moses' face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. That's Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35, just a few of the verses there. And this is to remind us that here is what our faces will look like as well. When we are with God and we know him face to face, as 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, when we see him face to face and we know him and he knows us fully as we have been fully known, when we understand it all, we're going to experience this too. Our eyes will be open like never before. Our skin's going to glow. It's just my take on this. I don't know if it's real, but I think it is. I think it's, we're going to be just emanating the glory of God, because at some point through the scriptures, Jesus said, and the prophet said, that we are the glory of God. The church is the glory of God. The bride of Christ is the glory of God, and we are called to shine like him. Now, my son, listen to him. Now, there's no doubt about this, that this harkens back to just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now here's the thing. Jesus says, "I love you. I'm pleased with you." Do you think he says that same thing at your baptism? I think he does. You haven't done anything to earn it, to merit it. Just like Jesus, I mean, he was alive and he lived for 30-some years and then he was baptized. But really, before he does all the big works of miracles, God says, "No, no, no, I'm pleased with you." And the same is true here. The grace of God, it extends from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, the grace of God was given to them by giving them a proper covering for themselves. The animal skin, right? When they were brought out of Egypt, and what happened? They were given the Ten Commandments. You say, well, that's law. But no, it's in the story of grace that God brought them out of Egypt, called them his people, loved them and cherished them, and said, "Now, this is how we're going to work together. In my grace, I give you these things to follow and understand and obey." Now, this passage where it says, "This is my son, listen to him," is saying, hey, you've heard all that stuff that came before. All that stuff. It's good. But Jesus is going to bring that to another level, another understanding. And that's why Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard it said, but I tell you." What is he doing? How does he get away with that? Because he's the Son of God, but also because he knows the original purpose of that law, do not kill. It wasn't about the act of killing. Well, it was, but it was more about the act of anger. It's the act of, "I hate you so much, I wish you were dead." That act alone is murder. It's murder in your heart. And so Jesus is here to say, hey, we've got some new ways to understand some stuff. It's a little bit more challenging, but it will bless you so much more when you get it. And it's more about love, because remember the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those trump everything else he ever taught. Those are the biggest, best, most wonderful teachings that if you can love, then you're really listening to Jesus. Because in Jesus, all is fulfilled and all is brought to truth. So lastly, the resurrection. And I've talked about this just a little bit, just the simple idea that the resurrection is when we get a new body. Well, you and I will be resurrected. We will be just like Jesus. And in that, being just like Jesus, Mark 16:6, we're going to get to that at the end of this whole series, just on Easter. And it says, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You were looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." His body isn't there. Because he took that body, that skin that we saw, and he transformed it to an eternal, glorious skin. He didn't discard it and throw it away. He didn't say, "Oh, look, like a snake, I'll just shed that and throw it off." No, he took it with him and he said, "This is meaningful. I am still Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus, is in heaven right now preparing a place for you." Do you remember those scriptures that talk about the man, Christ Jesus? He is both man and God. We cannot divorce those things. He is the fullness of God in a body. And he says to you, "You too will have a body like mine. You might not like your body now, but don't worry. We're going to fix that bad boy up. We're going to make it good. We're going to give a big reveal. We're going to move the bus. And boom, you're going to have a body like mine. And you're going to love it. It's going to be so different. So wonderful. You're going to be excited for this body. Instead of going, man, I hate this. I hear a creak every time I move this foot. And when I walk, my hip hurts and my back hurts. It's going to be all brand new, people. It won't be a replacement part. Oh, let's do a surgery. It's going to be like from the atoms up. Wow. This is how a body was supposed to be. And this is what God's going to do for you, because that's what he did for Jesus. this is the blessing of knowing him and living with him, that we will one day say, ha, we're not in the tomb. We're risen too. We're not ashes scattered here, there, and everywhere, but we're brought back together and that we're made whole in the work of Jesus. Now, what do we do with all that? How do we make that meaningful? I don't think we have to make it meaningful at all. The idea that Jesus came to fulfill the whole Old Testament and does it again and again in symbols and imagery and in real life ways, where he shows you, this is who I am, and by the way, this is what it will be like when I come out of the tomb. Powerful. He is the new Moses, the greatest ever prophet, the most powerful, yet the most humble man to walk the earth. And yeah, my son, listen to him. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Jesus is who you listen to. There's nobody else that wins. Not a political party, not a doctor, not a lawyer. There's nobody out there, not even me, that gets to say, I know more than Jesus. I know better than Jesus. Jesus wins every time. And he is the answer to all the problems that we face. It's not more laws. It's not better laws. It's not the right candidate. It's not this. It's none of that nonsense. The answer is Jesus. When you walk in line and step with him, when you follow him, when you love him, when you give yourself to him, your life changes. It transforms. It's a whole new thing like never before. And resurrection is us coming to a new life, being transfigured now, knowing what is to come and living into that reality, not being afraid of death, not being afraid of all the stages to get to death, and not being afraid of what will come, but knowing that we will one day be like Jesus, and knowing that everybody that's ever gone before us, except for maybe Elijah and Moses and maybe one or two other people that weren't named or mentioned, they just got to go straight to be with God, right? But the majority of people, like 99 point, and just throw a whole bunch of nines after that, they all died. And we will too. So let's not be afraid of it. Let's go, you know what? I'm here to live. And a part of that life is recognition of I'm not immortal. So let's have honest conversations about who we are, where we are in our lives, what God is calling us to do, and how we can do it. Because each one of us is going to hear a different message from Jesus. We listen to him, but you're not called to preach like I'm called to preach, right? Some of you might be, but you're called to do other things. You're called to go work at your job. And that work is a blessing. We learned about that this morning in class, that work is a blessing. And so don't disregard whatever it is you do. Whatever you do, if you do it well to the glory of God, then it is powerful, it is meaningful, it is good, and it is what God has called you to this day. So, now, this is the end of it. This is where we pray. We pray this because this is what Jesus taught us to pray. And every time we pray it, it reminds us it's not our kingdom. It reminds us it's not about this world exactly in the sense of taking over some political power. It's about making, well, not making, but recognizing that it is King Jesus who reigns on earth as in heaven. It is about him providing for us. It is about him forgiving us and us forgiving like he forgave us. So let's pray as he taught us to. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Father, as we continue to pray, we ask that you would do just that. That you would remind us of who we are. That we are your children. That you love us. And that you are pleased with us. God, help us to listen to Jesus. Help us to not get wrapped up in all the nonsense going on around us, but to just love you and to love our neighbor and to relax about all the political nonsense, all the movie star madness, all the craziness and turmoil even in our families about who's right, who's wrong, who wins, who loses. God, let us rest in you. Let us know that we are called to live in your kingdom in a way that is humble, generous, bold, confident, knowing that you supply everything we need and that you call for us to be a blessing to others, not to fix them, not to make them right, but that is your job. God, help us to be humble and generous and loving and kind and accepting and just reaching out with a hand of, I'm one of you. You're one of me. We're the same. We're all suffering. We're all human. We all struggle. And God, we all need you. We need Jesus. Help us to see that great big turn, not just in the scriptures, but in our own lives, where we come back to Jesus. We see him in his glorified way, and we listen to him because we know that he is the answer for all times, for all people. We pray this through the name of Jesus. Amen.